I greet you this morning in Jesus' name. A blessing to be here today again. I don't have a text verse for the message this morning, but titled the message is one word, and that word is revolutionary. It's kind of an addendum to the Christmas message from several weeks ago. The word revolutionary means involving or causing a complete or dramatic change. Sounds pretty revolutionary, doesn't it? When we think about revolutionary, a lot of times we think about a war, revolutionary war or something like that. The word revolution means a forcible overthrow of a government or social order in favor of a new system. A dramatic and wide-reaching change in the way something works or is organized or in people's ideas about it. The 1828 Webster's definition is, in politics, a material or entire change in the constitution of government. We look at history and a lot of the inventions and things that were invented that revolutionized the way we do things and the way we think about things. You know, how would it be if we would go back to the time before the wheel was invented? And if we would be living in that era and would have been living in that for 6,000 plus years, and now tomorrow we would hear that someone invented a wheel, and the wheel would begin to be put into use, it would revolutionize the way we do things. It would make a lot of things easier. Or if we would still be using stones for knives, and then someone would invent a steel knife, and then it would be hardened and it would stay sharp longer and longer, it would revolutionize butchering and, you know, a lot of other things that we do with knives. But to put this in a spiritual perspective, are we to be revolutionary as disciples of Jesus Christ? And to back up just a little bit, when we think about Jesus Christ, and again, Christ simply means the anointed one. The name Jesus means he shall save his people from their sins. Was and is Jesus Christ a revolutionary Christ? The anointed one. How many of you think he is revolutionary? Yeah. He brought about a dramatic change, did he not? You know, when we look at Jesus Christ and the life that he lived on this earth in the 33 years, it didn't look like he was going to do a whole lot. Didn't look like there was going to be a whole lot of change, because from a humanistic way of thinking, from man's thinking, man was looking for an outward change, where the change that Jesus was bringing about, that God was bringing about, was inward. And that's where it really matters, isn't it? So when the inside is changed, the outside follows. If you change the outside, it's not lasting. So I'd like to look at a few scriptures of prophecy about Jesus Christ. The first one we have, does anyone know what book of the Bible the first prophecy is in about Jesus Christ? If anyone, any of you younger ones know? Brandon? Genesis. Genesis 3, that's right. When God was speaking to the serpent there in the garden, he said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So the word "it" there, that denotes the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent. And that happened when Jesus Christ came, when gave his life on the cross, when he resurrected from the dead, the head of the serpent has been dealt a death blow. The devil is defeated. And we are living in that new era of victory and of power, whether we realize it or not, and whether we're taking advantage of it or not. We are in that era, on the other side of this promise. In Jeremiah chapter 31, a revolutionary statement was made about the kingdom of God, of Jesus, of Christ. He said, I am going to put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. So here it was prophesied of what Jesus was going to do. That when Jesus comes, his kingdom is not going to be about the outward, but it's going to be about the inward. And his laws will not be just an outward thing on the Ten Tablets or the things in the book of Moses, but it's going to be about what God does in our heart, the regeneration of our hearts, which is revolutionary. Because when we look at what the old law did, the Mosaic law, it didn't have any power. It didn't bring victory. It didn't give the victory over sin that all of us are crying out for, that is in our heart. All of us want to be victors. We want to be victorious over sin. We don't want to live in defeat. That never was God's intent for us, to live defeated lives. And that is why he made a way for us through Jesus Christ. In Psalm 118, it talks about the stone that the builders refused becoming the headstone of the corner. And it says, it is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. And the thing that is revolutionary about this is, when we look at it from man's standpoint, whenever we have something that is rejected, we don't want any part of it. You know, when we have something that is despicable, we wouldn't think about putting in the headstone of the corner of our wall. But that is exactly what happened. What man rejected, who man rejected, Jesus Christ, was put into not only the foundation, but in the headstone of the corner. And that is revolutionary. That is a whole different way of looking at it. That which man is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God, it says somewhere in Scripture. So what we think of as, you know, not good, not pretty, was put up in the headstone of a corner. And I'm talking about from the carnal nature, thinking of it that way. In Isaiah 7, in verse 14, it says that the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Does anyone know what the word Emmanuel means? Any of you children? What does Emmanuel mean? Okay, we'll go further back. God with us, that's right. Now, is that revolutionary? I believe it is. How would it be if God would have never been with us? What would the condition of the world be today if God would have never visited man on the earth? I don't think we'd like to know. And we see some of the results of the depravity of man when they turn away from God and they rebel against God and do their own thing. We see that. And if God would have never visited man on the earth, that would be rampant. You know, I don't know how much life there would be on the earth. We probably would have destroyed each other. A little bit more on in Isaiah 52 and 53 about the thing of what is rejected being made the headstone of the corner. It talks about his visage being so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. And that, you know, there was no comeliness, no form nor comeliness in verse 2 of Isaiah 53, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And we think about the cross of Jesus Christ and of dying to self and coming into alignment with the will of God for our lives. There is no attraction to the carnal man to that. Absolutely none. But here, when God writes his laws in our hearts, in our minds, then that becomes attractive to us, and that is revolutionary. In Isaiah chapter 61, it talks about the prophecy of Jesus, and I'll just read those few verses, first three verses there. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." And that he is talking about God, or Jesus Christ. So this is revolutionary in the sense of what Ralph was talking about this morning about adversity. So in the middle of the ashes, in the middle of the mourning, there is beauty. There is the oil of joy. Joy in the middle of adversity. Now, when we think about going through adversity from a human standpoint, there is no way that we can have joy from a human standpoint when we are going through a tough time. But it's exactly the opposite of that in the spiritual sense. When we are walking in the Spirit, and when the joy of the Lord is our strength, and when we go through the tough time, it actually increases our joy. And we talk about the thing of, you know, a sorrow that is shared is divided, and a joy that is shared is multiplied. That is the body caring for itself, the body of Christ. Already referred to Matthew 1, verse 21, "For he shall save his people from their sins." Luke 1, 32, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Luke 2, 32, "A light to lighten the Gentiles and glory thy people Israel." And then Jesus said some revolutionary words here in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and to 39. He said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Now, how many of us want peace? I mean, we want peace, right? But Jesus clarifies that a little bit when in John, where he says that, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, leave I unto you." But he talks about a different kind of peace. So Jesus is saying, I didn't come to send the worldly kind of peace on the earth. I didn't come to send that peace, but I came to send his sword. "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." So that is revolutionary in the sense that Jesus is calling us to a place of surrender, a place of complete whole dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his lordship, a surrender to him. And as we do that, as we come to him as servants, he does what? He makes us sons. He receives us as sons and daughters of the Most High God. And that is revolutionary. So he is saying that, you know, it's not that we have to hate our family. No, but when it comes to choosing between family and between God, we choose God. We choose Jesus Christ. And that is what is revolutionary about that scripture. Lastly, I'm going to look at it. There are three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that write about the strife between the disciples about who would be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. And in Matthew, it was when the mother of Zebedee's children came with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And her desire was, her wish was that her two sons, James and John, could be sitting one on the right hand and one on the left hand of Jesus when he comes into his kingdom. Pretty earthy, isn't it? You know, they were still thinking an earthly kingdom. And so, rightly so, a mother, you know, wanting what she thought was good for her sons, she was looking out for that. Well, when the 10 disciples heard about this, you know, they were pretty upset. Well, who are you two to think that you would get to have that? You know, shouldn't it be one of us? And I think probably every last one of them from a carnal nature thought that I should be the one to be sitting, you know, in the place of honor. But Jesus said, he called them to him and he said, in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 20, he said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." So we look at that in the light of authority from the worldly standpoint. When there was authority in an earthly kingdom, it was always, you know, the king, and then it was his next in power and on down. It was a hierarchy is what it was. Jesus was saying, my kingdom is not going to be like that. But whoever is least... let me go back and see how he said that. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And he said that even the Son of Man, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life. And he goes back to that scripture where he talked about in Matthew 10 about finding your life. If you think you're going to find your life by asking to sit on the right hand of Jesus in his kingdom, you're actually going to lose it. But when you're willing to lose your life, you're willing to surrender and give it all to God and give your life to God, he says, you will find your life. I will give you life, the real meaning of life. So I think we all agree that Jesus Christ is a revolutionary Christ, a revolutionary Lord, a revolutionary Savior. He changed. He brought about a dramatic change in our world as we know it today, involving or causing a complete or dramatic change. So when we look at our world today and we see areas that there is not a complete or dramatic change, is it any fault of Jesus Christ that there is not a complete or dramatic change? It's not, is it? It is because God gave choice to man. God allowed man to choose, and when men choose to not come and follow with Jesus Christ, that is why the complete and dramatic change does not happen. So I believe what God is wanting for us to do today is to allow God to search our hearts to see, is there anything in our hearts today that is keeping the complete and dramatic change from happening? Is there anything in our hearts, in our lives, that is keeping us from being revolutionary? A complete and dramatic change in the way we follow Jesus Christ. In other words, are we choosing Christ every time over anything or anyone else? That will bring about a revolutionary change when Jesus Christ is more important to us than anything or anyone else. Now I'd like to look a little bit at the early church in the book of Acts. I'll just quickly go through some scriptures here. And again, let's look at this question, was the early church a revolutionary church? In Acts chapter 2, we have the account of the day of Pentecost. The people, the 120 people there in Jerusalem waiting for the promise of Christ. When there was the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and the tongues of fire came down on those people, and they began speaking in tongues, and the people came together to hear them talk, and they all heard them speaking in their own language, and they were astonished. And some of the people said, well, these men are just drunk. And then Peter gave his speech, led of the Holy Spirit. He spoke to them. The people were convicted, and they repented, and they believed, and they were baptized, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they were added to the church. In that same day, it says 3,000 people, 3,000 souls. Pretty revolutionary, wasn't it? A complete and dramatic change. From these 12, and one of them was a traitor, men that followed Jesus Christ, and then they cast lots and they ordained another one. But all of a sudden, you know, from 120, they were up to 3,000 plus, and the thing kept growing like wildfire. And I can just see the devil going, uh-oh, we made a mistake here. Probably already said that when Jesus rose from the dead. But now it was like, wow, the pressure's really on. We've got to do something. We've got to stop this somehow. In Acts 3 and 4, we see Peter and John going to the temple, the lame man sitting at the gate of the temple. He was healed. He was leaping and he was walking. And he was praising God. And again, the people came together to see this thing that had happened. And Peter again began to address them. And the chief priests, the religious leaders came and they found them in this place, and they were greatly distressed because here this thing that they had tried to squelch by getting the keepers to lie about what happened, here this thing was being preached here in public at the temple. Pretty revolutionary. And Peter and John were put into prison. They were questioned the next day. They threatened them, and they really didn't have anything to keep them for, so they let them go. In Acts 5, we have Ananias and Sapphira, who sold some property they had. They kept back part of the money, and they lied about it, and they were killed of the Holy Ghost. And it says that a great fear came on all the people, all those who heard about this. Revolutionary. There were many signs and wonders that were done among the people, it says there. The apostles were put in prison, but during the night an angel came in and opened the doors. And when the leaders sent to have these disciples, these apostles, called for questioning, they couldn't find them. And about that time somebody came saying, well, these men you're looking for are in the temple teaching the people. Pretty revolutionary. In Acts 6 and 7, we have the account of the first martyr. What was his name? Who was the first martyr? Stephen. That's right. Stephen, the first martyr. In Acts 8, Philip preaching in Samaria. He was told to go meet this Ethiopian eunuch. He baptized him, and then instantly he was taken to another place. The Holy Spirit, as Peter, I think it was Peter and John that came and prayed, laid hands on the people that received the Holy Ghost. In Acts 9, Saul the persecutor, he was the one that the ones throwing stones laid their feet at their clothes at the feet of one called Saul, while they threw stones and he killed Stephen. Here Saul the persecutor was on his way to Damascus, and all of a sudden there was this bright light that shone down from heaven. He fell to the earth and he was blinded for 3 days. And didn't eat or drink for 3 days. And he became God's chosen vessel to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He was so powerful in preaching Christ there in the city of Damascus already that he was in danger for his life, and they had to let him down in a basket outside the wall. He was a real basket case, wasn't he? It was quite revolutionary how God changed a persecutor to the preacher. And he changed his name from Saul to Paul. In Acts 10, we have the account of Cornelius, how he had this vision. He saw this angel who told him to go to send men to the city of Joppa by the seaside and ask for this man by the name of Peter. And he said, he will come and he'll tell you what to do. And the interesting thing is, at the very same time when all this was going down, Peter was up and he fell asleep, and he was having this vision of this sheep coming down from heaven with these unclean things. And he was being told that what I have cleansed, don't call common or unclean. And God was preparing him to receive the Gentiles. God was opening the door for the Gentiles to receive the light, as it was prophesied of Jesus, a light to lighten the Gentiles. And this was being put into place. And when Peter and his men came to Cornelius and began talking to them, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit fell on them, and this was the confirmation that God was actually in agreement with the vision that he had showed Peter. Revolutionary. In Acts 12, we see Herod had James killed, but when he tried to kill Peter, the night before Peter was to be killed, Peter was in the inner prison. He was asleep between two soldiers. He was tied with chains. There was, I think it says, four quaternions of soldiers, which I think were 16 soldiers that were in charge of keeping him. The middle of the night, again, an angel comes in, and he woke Peter from his sleep, and he said, get up. You know, get your clothes, your shoes on. We're going to go. And the chains just fell off of his hands. The doors opened of their own accord, and they walked out of that prison. And all this happened while the church was having an all-night prayer meeting. Pretty revolutionary. Probably fasting, too. In Acts 16, we have the account of Paul and Silas being beaten and put in the inner prison in stocks. And at midnight, as they prayed and sang praises, all of a sudden there was a great earthquake, and the whole prison was shaking, and all the doors were open. And the jailer, you know, called for a light, and he saw the doors open, the prisoners loose. He drew his sword and was going to kill himself. But Paul said, you know, don't do that. We're all here yet. And it ended up with the jailer being repenting and believing and being baptized and washing the stripes of Paul and Silas. Did I mention that the prisoners' bands fell off during that earthquake? In Acts 17, there was an uproar in Thessalonica because the Jews were so angry with Paul and Silas, these preachers that were preaching this gospel that they had been trying to squelch so hard, that they created this uproar in Thessalonica, and they said that the men who have turned the world upside down are come here also. And we think about turning the world upside down, literally in the kingdom, you know, when Jesus turned it around from a hierarchy to the way the being chief, being the least, being the servant of all, he literally did in the kingdom sense. The world is turned upside down. And that is revolutionary. In Acts 19, we see where there was a bonfire where they burned their witchcraft, curious arts. They burned them, valued about 50,000 pieces of silver. Instead of selling them, they burned them. Dramatic change. In Acts 22-23, we have the story of where Paul was nearly killed by the angry Jews, and then he was rescued by the Romans, and he was put in prison while they were trying to figure out what to do with the man. And in the meantime, there were more than 40 men of the Jews who banded together and put themselves under a curse, saying, we're not going to eat or drink until we kill Paul. Well, they got pretty thirsty because they didn't kill Paul. In Acts 27:28, we have the story of the shipwreck. And through all of that thing of the shipwreck, of, you know, the people being tested, it ended up with them all making it safely to the island of Melita, just like the angel of the Lord promised Paul that it would happen. And when they were there, they had a fire to warm themselves. And when Paul went to put some wood on the fire, there was a snake that came out and it bit his hand. And then the people of the island thought, well, this is a wicked man who, even though he escaped from the ship, from the water, God is not going to let him live because he's so wicked. But then when they stood there waiting for him to fall over and die, nothing happened to him. And then they changed their minds and said, well, I guess he's not a wicked man after all. He must be a god. And it ended up with them being taken into the chief of Publius, the chief of the island's quarters, where he gave them a place to stay. And his dad was sick with a fever, and Paul went in and laid hands on him and prayed for him, and he was healed of his fever. So is or was the early church in Acts revolutionary? Absolutely. Revolutionary. So the question for us today as Christians, as disciples of Jesus Christ, are we called to be revolutionary? That, I believe, should be the burning question in our hearts. Are we called to be revolutionary? And are we revolutionary? Is there a complete and dramatic change happening today in our hearts, in our lives, in the way we view life, in the way we view heaven and hell, in the way we interact with the people that we meet at work on the streets? To answer some of those questions, I want to look at a couple scriptures here. In Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Pretty revolutionary command there, isn't it? The same account written by Mark in Mark 16. It says, and afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them, or you could say he rebuked them, with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken of them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Jesus' words in Acts 1 verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So what is God's plan and God's purpose for us as believers? God said of us, or of Jeremiah, and I believe this applies to us as well. When Jeremiah was there and God was calling him to be a prophet, God said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And he said, before you were born, I sanctified you. That's the New King James Version. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I set you apart. I made you holy. I had a purpose. I had a plan for you. I already knew you before you were even conceived in your mother's womb. I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet in the nations to be revolutionary. So I like to think and believe that God, before every one of you, every one of us was created or conceived and born, conceived in our mother's womb or born, God already knew who you would be. And he sanctified you. He set you apart. He consecrated you for his purpose. He had a plan for you. He has a plan. It doesn't just had. He has a plan for your life. He ordained you, created you for that purpose, for that reason, for you to be revolutionary. So what stands in the way for us to be revolutionary? What keeps that from happening? I think one of the biggest things that keeps that from happening is the unbelief. It is the lies of the devil that creates unbelief. The devil's goal, his agenda is to steal, kill, and destroy. So if every person that was ever created on the earth would believe what God told Jeremiah, that I knew you before you were conceived in your mother's womb, before I even formed you, and before you were born, I knew you. I knew who you are. I knew who you're going to be. I know what I ordained you and I created you for. I know the purpose that I've created you for. If every person on planet Earth throughout history would have known that and would have believed that in their heart, it would have revolutionized the world. And so how does the devil attack that? He attacks that by, at some point in time in our life as little children and as we grow up, to bring in lies and to plant lies in our heart and to take that truth out of our heart, or to replace truth with lie, to where our heart is telling our mind that we are worthless, that we are no good, that in no way, shape, or form can we be revolutionary. You know, and as long as we believe that lie, then we will not be revolutionary, because we're believing a lie. I read something on Facebook last night that really spoke into that, and it was a word, that a made-up word called Godfidence. Instead of confidence, it is Godfidence. You know, the world talks a lot about confidence, about having confidence in ourselves, but this word is Godfidence, where we know, we realize that of ourselves, we are nothing. And Jesus said that. Without me, you can do nothing. God even said that all the nations are less than nothing. So without him, we can do nothing. And we realize that. But then we realize that because the Son of the living God, the Holy Spirit, is living in here, and because of that, he will do it. Because he lives here, and because he wants his purpose to be accomplished. Because if we agree with him, there is nothing, not even the devil himself, not even the gates of hell, can prevail against the church, against the believers who stand in the Godfidence, who stand in their creative purpose and believe that they were created by God for a reason, for a purpose. And so the only one that can take that away from us is when we believe the lie of the devil, that we are trash, that we are junk, that we are nothing, that we've been created for no reason. That is what I believe keeps us from becoming revolutionary. Realizing, when we realize that of myself I cannot, but I know that God will, because he lives here and he did a work in me. Let's kneel to pray.